Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Did the poor little one that was having the trouble during prayer, did he do okay? Did he get to a safe haven? I was rooting for him. I got to tell you, I got a heart for the little one. Church is hard on the little fellas and the little girls. I'm probably more alert to that these days since I got a grandbaby, our first one. We'll have a picture of her tomorrow. We had some technical difficulties today, being that I didn't get the picture in. But we'll get that in tomorrow. But I was preaching a few weeks ago, and there was somebody who's making kind of a racket back there. You know, kind of like a baby pterodactyl. You know that sound? And I thought, man, would you get that kid out of here? And I thought, hey, that's my son's daughter. So I didn't say anything. It's probably just as well. But, man, Paul, I'm sure, has had a million of those things happen. Brings to mind that great line by Mark Twain. He said, good intentions are like crying babies. They should be carried out immediately. And that's probably right. But, man, I root for those moms and those dads that are taking care of the little ones. God bless you for bringing them. I was preaching a few years ago, and there was one that was having some problems. But he wasn't an infant. He was old enough. He probably knew better. He was probably about 3 or 4, you know, where he got a little bit of skin in the game. And he was having some problems, and his mama told him, be quiet and knock it off, and he didn't listen. And so finally, you know, the inevitable is coming. She picked him up, and she was marching him out to the back of the auditorium to leave. I'm sure to go to the bathroom, probably get a couple of swats. You know, we call those character builders in Michigan. But as he was going back there, right about the time he hit those back doors, he said, no, no, I won't do it again. And you know, I was up there preaching while this is going on. What are you going to do? You know, people say all the time, did you hear that? I'm like, no, I'm stone deaf. Yeah, I heard it. You know, Helen Keller heard it, you know, yeah, you can hear it. And they got to the back there, and he said, no, no, I won't do it again. And I just thought, this is a perfect opportunity to say something. So I stopped what I was saying right in the middle of it, and I said in my best James Earl Jones, this is CNN voice, and he was taken outside where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I liked it. I don't know if anybody else did. There was one elder's wife. She never smiled the whole 16 years I was there. And I said that, and everybody else was laughing. She gave me one of these. And I thought, honey, that wasn't for you anyway. So just go back to reading your Zane Grey novel or whatever it is you're doing. We're talking tonight about a crisis of confidence. That's not something that God's people should have, and yet we do from time to time. Paul deals with this about as effectively as anyone could in 2 Corinthians 1. We probably ought to circle back once in a while and read this. As surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, we're not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. As a Christian, do these words from the Apostle Paul describe your attitude? Are you excited and optimistic about the future for God's church? Are you living in eager anticipation of what God has in store for his people? Or are you afraid? Go back in time 40 years. Any of you guys up here, were you around 40 years ago? Forget that. Some of us that were around 40 years ago remember a speech, of all things, by this guy, President Jimmy Carter. And he addressed the country in a speech that was ostensibly about the U.S. energy policy. Except that's not really what he was talking about. It was about something else, namely the gloom and pessimism that had settled over many Americans. In 1979's famous malaise speech, that's what scholars have called it, even though he never actually uses the word malaise in his remarks, among other things, Carter said the following: "The threat is nearly invisible in ordinary ways. It is a crisis of confidence. It is a crisis that strikes at the very heart and soul and spirit of our national will. We can see this crisis in growing doubt and about the meaning of our own lives and in the loss of unity of purpose for our nation. The erosion of our confidence in the future is threatening to destroy the social and political fabric of America. In a nation that was proud of hard work, strong families, close-knit communities, and our faith in God, too many of us now tend to worship self-indulgence and consumption. Human identity is no longer defined by what one does, but by what one owns. But we've discovered that owning things and consuming things does not satisfy our longing for meaning. We've learned that piling up material goods cannot fill the emptiness of lives, which have no confidence or purpose. The symptoms of this crisis of the American spirit are all around us. For the first time in history of our country, a majority of our people believe that the next 5 years will be worse than the last 5 years. Two-thirds of our people do not even vote. The productivity of American workers is actually dropping, and the willingness of Americans to save for the future has fallen below that of all other people in the Western world. As you know, there's a growing disrespect for government and for churches and for schools, the news media, and other institutions. This is not a message of happiness or reassurance, but it is the truth, and it is a warning. These changes did not happen overnight. They've come upon us gradually over the last generation, years that were filled with shocks and tragedy. Often you see paralysis and stagnation and drift. You don't like it, and neither do I. What can we do? First of all, we must face the truth, and then we can change our course. We simply must have faith in each other, faith in our ability to govern ourselves, and faith in the future of this nation. Restoring that faith and that confidence to America is now the most important task we face. It is a true challenge of this generation of Americans. One of the visitors to Camp David last week put it this way: "We've got to stop crying and start sweating. Stop talking, start walking. Stop cursing and start praying. The strength we need will not come from the White House, but from every house in America. We know the strength of America. We are strong. We can regain our unity. We can regain our confidence. We are the heirs of generations who survived threats much more powerful and awesome than those that challenge us now. Our fathers and mothers were strong men and women who shaped a new society during the Great Depression, who fought world wars, and who carved out a new chapter of peace for the world. We ourselves are the same Americans who just 10 years ago put a man on the moon. We are the generation that dedicated our society to the pursuit of human rights and equality. We are at a turning point in our history. There are two paths to choose. One path is the one I've warned about tonight, the path that leads to fragmentation and self-interest. Down that road lies a mistaken idea of freedom, the right to grasp for ourselves some advantage over others. That path would be one of constant conflict between narrow interests, ending in chaos and immobility. It is a certain route to failure. All the traditions of our past, all the lessons of our heritage, all the promises of our future point to another path, the path of common purpose, and the restoration of American values. That path leads to true freedom for our nation and for ourselves. Now, I'm not here to talk about politics. We'll say something else about that in just a second. But that's a pretty remarkable speech, even if Carter wasn't generally a really remarkable president. But he had a moment of clarity there, as they'd say in the 12-step movement, and he told the truth about some things. Didn't help him at the election. Ronald Reagan rolled over him like the tide rolls over the seaside. But the man said some things that needed to be heard. There was, at that time, a crisis of confidence. And I say all that to say this. I think that we're facing such a time in churches of Christ even now. I've been preaching now for over 30 years. That's nothing to Paul, who's been preaching over 75 years. But I've been at it a while. I've been in the generally irreligious North for many years. I've been in the supposedly very religious South. I continue to live in the Bible Belt, as I did in Oklahoma City, and I continue to in Little Rock. I preached at city churches and country churches, giant churches and tiny churches. I've been at seminars, gospel meetings, encampments, college lectureships, you name it, anywhere they set up a podium and a microphone, I've pretty much been there. What I'm saying is that this isn't my first rodeo. I've kind of had an informed opinion about such matters. So please listen when I offer this assessment. This is it. Many Christians in America today have a crisis of confidence. They're convinced that if the church even has a future, that future is bleak, and they don't know what to do about it. Some people will be blunt enough to just say that. Most people aren't, but they hint at it, or they tap dance around the edges, and they say things like, well, I hope that my kids will be in the church, or I hope that my grandkids will be in the church, or I hope that the church in years to come will still stand for something. And really, what those remarks are is basically this. We're saying, I don't know what's in store for the church. Now, this pessimism isn't entirely baseless. There are those who study churches and church growth who recognize a crisis in American Christendom. Just notice a couple of illustrations of that. Lee Strobel says that 80% of American churches today are plateaued or declining in attendance. 10 churches a day are closing their doors for good. Probably all of you have seen churches like that. There used to be a church here, now there's not. There was a thriving congregation over here and gone with the wind. We've all seen that. Mark DeMaz, a friend of mine in Little Rock, says it's estimated that as many as 60% of existing churches today will not exist in 25 years. And the buildings they now own will be owned by other entities, not churches. And Generation Z, that is those born after the year 1999, is a group that identifies more with a non-Christian worldview than any preceding generation in America. That goes back a while. 35% of this Generation Z say they are atheist, agnostic, or unaffiliated with any religion, according to a new survey done by the folks at the Barna Group. Now, such statistics don't exactly inspire confidence. But have we forgotten the true source of our confidence? Let's say that once again. Have we forgotten the true source of our confidence? When Peter confessed to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this was the response he was given by the Lord. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Christ's church is eternal. It doesn't depend on our intelligence, our cleverness, our marketing acumen, or our political savvy. It derives, thrives, and survives because of Jesus. Not because of his imperfect followers, not because of some witty preachers, but because of Jesus. I talked to a young man that previously had preached at a big congregation in Abilene, and now he's moved to Little Rock, and he has said, for the record, if we don't change the church, it won't survive. And I want to say, kid, have you actually read what Jesus says in Matthew 16? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's not a conditional promise. It's a promise. And Jesus says, you can take it to the bank. Years ago, church historians like to focus on the preaching of this fellow. Doesn't he just look like he'd be at home in Texas? I mean, if he'd steal some boots off y'all, I mean, he could pass for one of the locals. His name was Sam Jones. And Jones was one of those preachers of yesteryear who held revival services that he called quitting meetings. Now, one of the interesting things about these meetings is that they were generally aimed at people who already believed in Christ. They were already converted. But he would go into these churches urging them to give up their sinful habits into which they had fallen. And more often than not, he was effective, persuading people to quit a litany of sins. When Jones would show up, they'd quit swearing, drinking, smoking, lying, gossiping, or anything else they were better off without. Well, after one of his sermons was finished, they were singing an invitation song, and different people came down, and I've been doing this, and I'm going to quit it, and I've been doing that, and I'm going to quit it. And finally, this sister came down and sat down on the front, kind of tight-lipped, and Jones leaned over and said, well, ma'am, is there something you'd like to quit? She said, no, not really. He said, well, then why are you down here? She said, well, I'm just here to say I haven't been doing anything, and I'm going to quit it. Think about that, and you'll get it on the way home. That's a good line. Now, if we desire for the church to thrive and to flourish today, I think there are probably a few things that we need to quit as well, a few practices that we would be better off without. I'd like to share five of them for your consideration tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, we need to quit substituting man's wisdom for God's wisdom. Now, that sounds like an obvious thing to say, but if it were that obvious, we'd be doing better at it. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 and 25, Paul asks some rhetorical questions, beginning with, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. Now, this obvious conclusion notwithstanding, how many Bible classes over your lifetime have you been to in different places, different locales, where almost everything except the Bible was studied? And you'd go to a Bible class, and they might be doing 100 other things, and maybe, just maybe, there would be a verse here or there, but you didn't do much about studying the Bible. That has been going on in the brotherhood for a long, long time. Some places are probably worse offenders than others. I had a chance to sit in on an excellent Bible class here Sunday morning. Brother Paul was doing it. Nothing earth-shaking, nothing original, nothing I hadn't heard before. But guess what? He was right there in the Bible in the latter chapters of 1 Samuel, and David was over there mixed up with the Philistines. Well, guess what? You talk about relevant. We've got some Davids mixed up with some Philistines today in the church. That's pretty valuable stuff to know. How did I get here? How do I get out? What kind of thinking led him to do this? That never goes out of style, friends, okay? The admonition from God's word is simple. Preach the word. Not just preach a bunch of other things, but make sure the people know what the Bible teaches. Okay? I don't have to know a lot about this congregation to know this is a place where the Bible has been taught and preached for a long, long time. May it always be so. One of my colleagues in Oklahoma City, the late Avon Malone, had a pretty good line about what most of our Bible classes had degenerated to. He said, most of them have fallen into what you might call a pooling of our collective ignorance. That's generally true. You ever been to one of those Bible classes? Well, I always thought, and well, my mama always said, and you know, and then by the time you're 20 minutes into this, you know what everybody's relatives thought, and you might not have a word from the Lord about any of this. Well, here's a news flash. Open up the Bible and read it and teach it and preach it because the power is still in the Word. Too many Bible studies these days are being built on personal opinions and pet agendas than the oracles of God. This needs to stop. We said last night, almost any time I hear a congregation say, we've had a special period of study about a certain issue, and what's going to come? You know, that's almost cover for we don't like what the Bible has said for the last 2,000 years, so we're going to tweak it. Well, let's just leave it alone. Quit substituting God's wisdom for man's wisdom. It never works out very well. What's the second thing that we can quit? Let's quit speaking where God has not spoken. We talked a little bit last night about Alexander Campbell. Almost as important as to the restoration cause was his father, Thomas Campbell. Thomas Campbell in 1809 said something that we continue to quote today. So if people a couple hundred years later still remember it, it must be fairly significant. It was this: where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. That made a lot of sense on the frontier in 1809. When no one could get along with each other and agree about much of anything. I would suggest that it might make even more sense today. So many times, the things that divide followers of Christ are in the realm of opinion, not biblical doctrine. Unfortunately, the latter is on the rise today as well. But so many times when brethren split, it's not necessarily over what the Bible says, but what they think that it might say, when in fact it doesn't really say much about that. Russell Moore is one of the ringleaders in the Southern Baptist Convention. He's based out of Nashville. He's written a really worthwhile book called Onward. And in it, he takes his fellow Southern Baptist to task for doing exactly what Campbell said not to do. Quit speaking where the Bible has not spoken. And when I heard, I read what Moore said, but I had a chance to listen to him in person a few years ago. He said the same thing. I almost got goosebumps. I'm like, he's giving it to the Baptists right to their face about this. Here's what he said. To say that our witness is to be prophetic is also to say that it is limited. When many in our culture think of Christians, their first thought is not of Irenaeus or Augustine or the church down the street, but a television evangelist receiving a word of knowledge that someone in the audience is experiencing an inflamed prostate and is in need of healing. Every time there's a national crisis or a natural disaster, there's some preacher claiming to speak for God, telling us exactly what sin God was punishing by sending that hurricane or allowing that terrorist attack. The problem with this is not that such actions give the church a bad reputation with outsiders. The primary problem is that it is idolatry. God can, of course, reveal the meaning behind his providence, but he rarely does so even in the pages of Scripture. Moreover, God repeatedly warns against those who speak on his behalf using the pretend authority and the feigned insight that so many often do. Read Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a good warning. And as Jeremiah 23 and 21 says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now, here's what's interesting about that. As churches of Christ generally avoid such practices as faith healing and premillennial speculation, you probably didn't mind that at all. I didn't either. I don't do those things. So, yeah, give it to them. Well, he goes on then to cover an area where we probably haven't done quite as well. And that is in the realm of political partisanship. Listen to this assessment. Even apart from Christian political engagement, it often devolves fast into speaking for every aspect of our allies' political agenda as though there were a word of God on everything. The last generation often saw, quote, voter guides with the, quote, Christian position on everything from the balanced budget amendment to the line item veto to the Panama Canal Treaty, complete with Bible verses attached to each. I've seen Christians advocate for an end to a Senate filibuster on a president's judicial nominations, pointing to the book of Judges and the lack of any time delay between God's call of the judgment, the judges, and the assumption of office. This is not to say that a biblically informed wisdom won't have implications for these kinds of decisions and a myriad of others, but listen to this. But there is no authority from God to rule definitively on these matters of prudential judgment. And when the Christian position on everything just happens to line up with my position on everything or your position on everything, how can we not expect cynicism from those who naturally start to suspect that God simply means our team? When everything is prophetic, nothing is. He's right, okay? Preachers and elders don't have any business standing up and telling people how to vote or what their political ideology ought to be. I've got some thoughts about that. I'm sure you've got some thoughts too. But it would be presumptuous in the extreme to stand up and say, this is what God would have us do. On that issue, you don't know what God would have us do, and I don't either. You know, we should operate as people who are honest, who have ethics, who try to pursue a course of morality. But try that with the younger generation. We talked about Gen Z. Go get a bunch of 20-somethings and tell them, you know, you better vote exactly like I do. Or if you don't, you can't be in the church. Friends, we can't do that. We simply can't do that. We need to quit speaking where God has not spoken. Do you see how Jesus deals with these situations when people in his ministry tried to draw him into political questions? He generally wouldn't touch them. You think it's because he didn't have an opinion about those? No, it wasn't that. Those things get in the way of greater things, generally. Jesus knew that. Let's return to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. The Lord doesn't need us to speak authoritatively on every single issue for public consumption. It's just not helpful, and it's counterproductive. Number three, we need to quit another thing. We need to quit apologizing for the Bible. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, the inspired writer David asked this question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're living at a time when the foundation of God's word is under attack. Not just from attack from atheists. We hear plenty of those voices. But the word of God is under attack from outraged Christians whose views on all kinds of issues, particularly issues that deal with human sexuality, are leading them to contradict and disobey the clear teachings of Scripture. One of the more popular authors among younger Christians and bloggers is a woman that lives in Tennessee by the name of Rachel Held Evans. I've read 3 or 4 of her books. She's witty, she's funny, frequently makes good points, but in the last several years, you can just see her on a Rubicon Odyssey of faith. She's recently left her evangelical church that her parents raised her in. And she said in the next to last book that she'd written that she'd become an Episcopalian. And someone asked her why. Of all the churches that are taking a nosedive in attendance, the Episcopalians are toward the top of the list. And she said this. She said, "I'm in that church because they ordain women as priests and they accept same-sex marriage." I thought, what a foundation to build your theology on, okay? This is somebody who claims to believe in the Bible, and this is where her conclusions are leading. Well, friend, if that's what you're trying to get out of the Bible, I don't really have anything to offer. We accept that the Word of God is inspired. The Bible makes that claim again and again and again. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible says in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And here's the thing. If it comes down to what is currently popular in our culture with what the Word of God says, can there be any question which side we fall out on? There can't be. Not if you want to be with the Lord. But I hear Christian after Christian after Christian backing up and apologizing for the Scripture. Friend, don't ever apologize for Scripture. We cannot change the Word of God to accommodate those whose agenda is worldly, not godly. And I'm not interested in trying. You shouldn't be either. Thomas Sowell said something fascinating in one of his columns about a year ago. He said, "Emotions neither prove nor disprove facts." There was a time when any rational adult understood this. But years of dumbed-down education and emphasis on how people feel have left too many people unable to see through this media gimmick. I fear that churches all across this great land of ours are majoring in making people feel good. I want to tell people the truth. That's the only way that you're ever going to feel good eternally about anything. If it's just giving people a pep talk and patting people on the back and saying, "Go in peace, be ye warmed and filled," I don't know that that's going to save a single soul. But when we stand up and take clear Bible passages and say, "That's not what that means. That's not what that says. That's not what conclusion we need to reach," we need to just ditch the whole thing and sleep in on Sunday morning. We really do. Either this is the Word of God or it isn't. Either it is authoritative or it's not. Either it is directing the plan that we're taking for our lives or we're in charge. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says in another context. But that principle would certainly also apply here. Because either the Bible is telling us the truth or it's lying to us. It can't be doing both simultaneously. In Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, there's this familiar passage. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." My friend, don't ever apologize for the Word of God. We do not sit in judgment of God's Word. It sits in judgment of us. We would do well to remember that. There's still a fourth thing that we need to quit. We need to quit living like the world. The Bible, again, is very, very plain about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Is that what the church is doing today? Do we stand out from the rest of society based on our holiness, selflessness, chastity, benevolence, and self-discipline? Or are not most church members living lives that are nearly indistinguishable from those folks around them who rarely give God even a second thought? Again, in four decades of preaching, there is scarcely a sin that I have not seen in those congregations where I've served. I'm not talking about garden variety sins. I'm talking about the weirder and stranger ones you've ever heard in your life. In the proper setting, I might tell you some and curl your hair, okay? I'm not going to. Suffice it to say, I've seen things that I've driven back home saying, you've got to be kidding me. In God's church, this kind of thing is going on? And yeah, it was. In nearly two decades of preaching at one of the largest churches of Christ in the United States, the incidences of the following seem to be on the rise. Drug abuse, drug addiction, drinking, alcoholism, drunkenness, pornography, greed, sexual immorality, and you name it, premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexuality, lesbianism, adultery, gossip, family dysfunction, fraud. Had an elder that was sent to a two-year stint in prison for defrauding people out of $100 million. Try explaining that in the community where you live. We had three ministers on our staff over that time who had to be dismissed because of sexual immorality. Excuse that, if you will. Robbery. We had some people that were breaking and entering in our church. I don't even have anything to say. Maybe if the preaching had been better, they would have been better people. That's a possibility. So I'll take some of the blame for that. But I'm pretty sure that I preached on a lot of these things and folks decided to do it anyway. Here's the point. No wonder so many outside of the church are repelled and not attracted by the lives that they see Christians lead. I remember as a little kid sitting in the Bristol Road Church of Christ, Jimmy Allen would come up there. He probably did five or six gospel meetings at our congregation. And I remember hearing him say things like, well, a lot of people don't go to church because they say they don't want to be around all the hypocrites. You ever hear that? Yeah. There are some hypocrites there. Of course, that doesn't keep people out of the Walmart or out of the bank or off the road. So, I mean, that probably doesn't go that far in explaining it. But here's the thing. There's a little bit of truth in that. When Christians are behaving like this, how is that attractive to anyone? Wouldn't it be different if we lived better lives? Alexander Campbell understood this two centuries ago. Listen to what he says. Were all the common virtues of justice, truth, fidelity, and honesty practiced by all Christians, how many mouths would be stopped? And how many new arguments in favor of Jesus Christ could all parties find? You know what one of the things that the Church of Christ can do to make a difference in 2019? Quit living like the world. Start living the way that a disciple of Christ should live. Live in such a way, as Peter says, that when people see you, they say, there's something different about you. Why don't you do all these things that everyone else does? And then you have an opening. Well, you want to know? Well, yeah. Well, let me share with you. But if you live exactly like everyone else, why would anyone come to you for anything? Quit living like the world. We can all do a better job of that. And finally, number five, we need to quit pretending that people are not lost. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only if you find it. Who said that? Jesus. Jesus is telling us that most people in the world are lost. They're blindly traveling the road that leads to destruction. Do you know that churches of Christ used to believe this? We did. Anyone remember something called the Jewel Miller film strips? I remember those. I watched them. I used them. You know something? They worked. People today laugh at them. You believe we would have been so unsophisticated that we would have been using things like that? The John Nelson family loves to study the Bible together. Yeah, they're a little dated. I get that. Guess what? I challenge you to go through those things, stem to stern, front to back, and not have somebody learn something about God and the plan of salvation. They were pretty effective. Here is what the most effective thing about them was. We actually were involved in trying to teach lost people how to be saved. And today, well, look at our congregations. A lot of our preaching, our teaching, our budgets, our programs seem to indicate a declining interest in evangelism as we tend to focus instead on ourselves. I've had leaders in the church tell me that. You need to make sure that you're pleasing the people that do most of the work and give most of the money. That was a quote from an elder. I said, what about the lost? Well, they're not giving any money. I mean, what do you say to that? In February of 2018, I guess that was about a year ago, I was preaching at a different place almost every week. I was going all over the state of Arkansas. Some of the congregations had a couple hundred. Some of them had 20. Some of them had 70. I was like a circuit rider. I was going this one, that one. And my dad was with me. And we had some pretty good road trips. A lot of Sunday mornings, we'd get in the car about 7 o'clock and drive for a couple of hours. We'd talk. We'd drink coffee. We listened to Casey Kasem's top 40 list from the 1970s. That was always interesting. And then we get to those places. Well, in February of 2018, I was preaching at a little rural congregation in Arkansas. I should say this. I was waiting to preach. You guys do a good job getting the preacher up there at a good time, and he can talk. And it's 8:01, and just bear with us. We're going to be done in just a couple of minutes. We almost made it. But at this place, I mean, I'd be there an hour, and I still hadn't gotten to preach yet. And I'm thinking, you know, come on. Remember what John Wayne said in the Cowboys? We're burning daylight. Let's get the preacher up here. And they just blah, 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 and they're doing this, and they're doing all the – they just kind of took their time. And I remember – if I lived to be 100, I'll remember that day because I'd never seen anything like this in church before. They played a video. It wasn't really a video, though. It was an audio – of something called A Letter from Hell. Now, I didn't know they had communication back and forth between hell, but these brethren, they'd gotten one, apparently. But this is what it was. It was a dramatic presentation told from the perspective of a teenager who died in an auto accident. Unprepared for the world to come, this young man describes in terror being carried from this world into the next, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And writing to his friend, who was a Christian, but who had repeatedly downplayed his commitment to Christ, he asked him why he had never tried to share his faith in Christ, even though he knew that he was lost without hope. It was uncomfortable. I wanted to crawl under the pew. And to make matters worse, the aged song leader got up right after that was done, and he led the whole congregation in singing, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." And I just thought to myself, I came from an upwardly mobile, wealthy, sophisticated congregation. If you'd have tried to do something like this, they probably would have stoned you to death in the lobby. They don't want to hear that. And I was a little uncomfortable.
But I wonder how many congregations would find something like that objectionable and offensive. I'm not talking about using bells and whistles and videos. I'd care less about that. I'm talking about the message. And this is the message. People outside of Christ are lost. That's the message. Does that bother you? It should. If it doesn't bother you, you don't really understand what it is at stake. I would propose that while we continue to amuse ourselves to death in congregation after congregation, billions of people are leaving this world hurtling toward an eternity that they are in no way prepared to face. They're not ready. At one time, we recognized that anyone outside of Christ was lost. But today, he was a good person. When's the last time you've been to a funeral where there was any doubt about the eternal destination of the dearly departed? Think about it. I don't know what the future holds. I don't claim to be clairvoyant. I don't know what it's going to hold for me. I don't know what it's going to hold for you. But here's one thing that I do know. And you know this too. We know the one who holds the future. We know him. We need to quit cowering in fear. The notion that Christ Church is in trouble is ridiculous. It's built on Christ. It's not built on us. If it were built on us, we would be in deep, deep trouble. But it's built on Jesus. And as a result, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is someone out there, though, that is depending on you and on me. It's somebody that doesn't know the Lord. It's somebody that needs to be invited to this fine congregation, a place where they will hear the Bible taught. They will see the Bible lived. They will witness the Bible preached. And that Word of God that's living and active, it'll go to work on them. You don't have to take my word for it. You can take the Lord's word for it, because it will. But there's someone in this community, they're not going to know the Lord unless you do your part. I would encourage you to get busy and stand back and see the amazing things that God has in store for his church, because he will make the difference. If you're with us tonight and the invitation of Jesus is calling to you, either through faith, repentance, and baptism, through restoration, or through simple rededication to his cause, if you need to come, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.